And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll read verses 17 through 19. We considered verse 17 in particular. We want to consider verses 18 and 19 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Well, the roads and traffic authorities put out signs all across the country to warn drivers of hazard or danger in particular sections of the road. We see roads sign marked to slow down because of various situations that might endanger the driver and or the passengers or other drivers on the road. I remember in Australia we had lots of hairpin bends, especially on mountainsides. And you go along and you pick up a little bit of speed and the road begins to slope sharply with these hairpin signs. And sometimes you're so caught up in observing the road that you don't pay as much attention to the signs that warn you in advance of the danger to come. And why do they do this? They do this so that people might be safe. They will be safe in these dangerous driving conditions. And what would you say about the Department of Roads and Traffic, the authorities or the government as a whole, if they did not warn you or me of these conditions? And of course, you cannot read the whole of the scriptures without coming across these warning signs. And the warning signs are given to us by a loving God and by a wise God so that we might be able to negotiate safely through the passage of life in this world to our eternal home and destination in the world to come. They teach us, they warn us, and they guide us safely through this world into the world that is to come. And here we have a portion that warns us and teaches us and directs us. And it gives us reasonings, rationale, and logic as to why we should do this. And last time that we looked at this particular section, we looked at verse 17 in particular. And it's really quite a disturbing verse, and so is the section, in the way that the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, puts it. Remember, we considered it and we just want to touch upon it because these things belong together. Verses 18 and 19 is intrinsically part of verse 17. And the first part of the truth is, if you look at your text or you pay attention to it, we read that there is such a thing as judgment for the people of God. And we saw that this judgment has to be distinguished from the judgment that is reserved for those who are not the people of God. And remember, I'm sure you will, I said that the distinction of the judgment or the punishment for the people of God is not penal, that it is not for eternal judgment, but it is a paternal or parental chastisement to correct us, to guide us, not the eternal judgment that is reserved for the unbelieving or the hypocritical or the presumptuous. But if you are a child of God, there is judgment. But that judgment is different. It's paternal chastisement to correct us when we go astray. But it is also meant, sufferings and difficulties are meant to purify us and the like. But when it comes to the unbelieving, and that's the point that the Apostle Peter is making secondly in the verse, for the time has come, that this is a season of judgment. In the beginning, the believer goes through the chastisements of God, his eternal Father. But his end is glorious, and in contrast to that, the end of those who do not believe the gospel does not bear thinking about. That's exactly how he puts it. He doesn't elaborate. He says, if we have to suffer judgment in this world, in the beginning, think of the end of those who do not obey the gospel. It does not bear thinking about. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is this, that we should trust in God. We should obey the gospel. We should repent of our sins and be gathered into the family of God the Father through Jesus Christ. But tonight we want to look at verses 18 and 19. And you notice how the Apostle Peter continues the argument and builds upon this argument. The argument in verse 17 was, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? But in verse 18 he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, that is the us of verse 17, that is those who have obeyed the gospel in verse 17, is referred to as the righteous one. The righteous one is scarcely saved. And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will be the ungodly and the sinner? Or where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And he's doing the same thing that he did in verse 17. In verse 17, he's summarizing the teaching of Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 29 and Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 6. We saw this. It's not a direct quotation, but he's summarizing the thought of it. This is a permanent principle with the God of the Bible, the true and the living God. This is not merely a New Testament teaching. It was taught by Jeremiah and it was taught by Ezekiel the prophet, and it has been the teaching in the book of Genesis. You understand how God judged parentally and chastised the great Abraham when he went astray, and Isaac and Jacob and so on. But it's explicitly stated, of course, are contradictory or oxymoron, but explicitly stated in Jeremiah 25 and 29, and it is explicitly stated in Ezekiel, and it's summarized for us in verse 17. He's pointing us to the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of the apostles and the scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing exactly the same here again in verse 18. And this time it's picked up from another part of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the scriptures are divided into three sections by the ancient people of God: the law, the prophets, and the writings. He quotes first from the prophets in verse 17. And now he quotes from another section, the writings, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. And it's a direct quotation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Proverbs 11 and verse 31. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? So what is the first part of the teaching here? Well, it says that the righteous will be scarcely saved. If you look up various translations, or if you look up the original Greek word, it can be translated barely, or with difficulty, or with great hardness and great rigor. And so scarcely is a good translation, but it has all these ideas. Barely meaning the same thing, but also with great difficulty. And here we have the logic of the Apostle Peter in verse 17, or God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in verse 17, augmented or built upon, added to. He's adding argument upon argument. And the first argument is, remember this, people of God, judgment begins at the house of God. God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. God is an absolutely pure God of flaming infinite purity. His love is a holy love. He cannot look upon sin, and he is an impartial God. He is not going to show favoritism to the house that he's built for himself when we go astray. But of course, his motive, without compromising his character, is not to punish us in an eternal sense, but parentally to chastise us. And if God is so just that he begins his judgment with us, how much more for those who do not obey the gospel? And in verse 18, he's saying, now the emphasis is not so much on judgment, but the emphasis is on salvation, or those who are being saved. In the first verse, verse 17, the emphasis is on judgment. God's judgment begins with the house of God. Here he says the salvation that God gives to his people is not an easy one. The righteous, the godly, are barely saved. They're saved with difficulty. Now remember, the Apostle Peter and God the Holy Spirit is not speaking about the doubt that some people have about salvation. He's speaking about the difficulty in the path of salvation. There's no doubt that all who come to God will be saved in Christ Jesus. Peter has already taught that in the beginning verses of this epistle. Let me remind ourselves of this, that there is no uncertainty in the fact of salvation. 1 Peter 1 and 3 and 4, he says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is this nature of life and inheritance that he has begotten us to? Verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. God reserves our inheritance for us, but God also preserves us by his power eternally. There's no doubt that we who are saved, we who trust in the Lord, will be saved. Peter is not speaking about doubt when he says we will be saved with great difficulty. There's absolute certainty. But it's not only Peter. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, salvation is absolutely certain for those who are the called. Those who are called and those who respond to the gospel are justified, but they're not only justified, they're already glorified. It is as if it has been done. Or, it's not just Peter, or it's not just Paul. They learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of the scriptures. I read to you from John chapter 10 for our scripture reading. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ again in verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And he goes on to say, no one, but my Father is greater than I, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there is no doubt about the security of salvation, about the certainty of salvation. The Apostle Peter has already taught it in this epistle. The Apostle Paul teaches it, and they learned it, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what is spoken of here is not the security or the certainty of the salvation, but the pathway of the saved. This pathway is not an easy one. It's a difficult one. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7 and verse 14. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The way of salvation is a difficult one. It's not an uncertain one. It's a difficult one. It is as if the righteous are barely saved by the skin of their teeth. They will certainly be saved, but it is a difficult pathway. There are many afflictions. There are severe trials. There are fiery trials, which we considered earlier in this chapter and in the first part of the first chapter of this epistle. Grievous trials, fiery trials. Verse 13, where there's sufferings, plural, and there are reproaches. It's not an easy pathway, it's a difficult pathway. Or as the hymn writer, the great John Newton puts it, through many dangers and toils, I've already come. It's a difficult pathway, but we are kept by the power of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He will never let us go. And the very nature of the life he gives us is the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Apostle Peter tells us that while the nature of the life itself is everlasting, that the certainty of the life that he's given us can never be shaken, because we are in the Father's hands and we are in the Son's hands, and no one can snatch us out of the Father and the Son's hands, but we are also sealed by God the Holy Spirit. But having said that, the pathway is difficult. And if the pathway is difficult, for us, the Apostle Peter here concludes with a parallel conclusion in verse 17, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What's going to happen to the unbeliever? Or as he puts it in verse 17, those who do not obey the gospel. If the believer travels through much difficulty and he is scarcely saved, he or she, because the pathway is difficult, God sustains us, God keeps us, and he will not allow our souls to be destroyed. But beloved, we are not fooled by those who tell us that if you trust in Jesus, there will be health and wealth and prosperity the rest of our days until we come to our eternal home. The pathway is difficult. It is a difficult path. But if it is difficult for us, imagine what the unbeliever who has heard the gospel and rejected it. The unbeliever who has heard the gospel and will not obey the gospel. So his appeal and reasoning is this: obey the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Flee from the wrath and the judgment to come. And, O sinner, why will you perish? Why will you approach the day of judgment? And so it's a very powerful appeal in the scriptures. It's an appeal for all of us. But then Peter closes with encouragement, with direction, and truth for confidence for the child of God, which is immense. First, let's look at the encouragement in verse 19. He tells us, let those who suffer according to the will of God. That is a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? To know that whatever we go through in this life, if we are believers, it's because of the will of our loving and wise Heavenly Father. And we don't think of it that way, but here is instruction and encouragement. We naturally recoil against suffering. And in one sense, it's perfectly normal. We were not created to suffer. It's the consequence of sin. But in this world of sin, in this difficult path that we are treading toward our eternal home, the Apostle Peter says, the thing that we ought to remember is that it is in the will of our eternal Father in heaven, whatever sufferings we go through. Many of us have already been through, and some of you who are young will go through many kinds of troubles, economic troubles. But specifically, if you stand for Christ and the God of the Bible, you will be marginalized. You will be reproached. And you will be made to look foolish because you do not partake of the pleasures of this world. You only live once. Therefore, drink of the pleasures of this world, the world tells us. If it feels good, do it, they tell us. And you as a Christian, or as one who tries to obey the word of God as much as is possible, of course, we fail, we sin, we drink of the pleasures of sin now and then. But by God's grace, we are brought to repentance and back to the place of forgiveness and on the difficult pathway again. I wonder when's the last time you read Pilgrim's Progress. You see this often, don't you? In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Life. Often in enchanted ground. Sometimes caught up in Vanity Fair. Sometimes in bypath meadows. Sometimes despairing of the promises of God. Such a wonderful and real picture of what it is to be like on the difficult path. But always brought back always kept safe until he enters Emmanuel's land. And all those who follow him, his wife and children and their spouses and many others, led by God's grace. But right through, whatever is allowed is in the will of God, the great Heavenly Father. And remember, it is only for a while. It is so that we might be chastised and that we might be perfected. Remember the words of the psalmist who says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." You see this in the life of the children of Israel. Before the exile, they were constantly committing spiritual and physical harlotry with the nations around them. They were appropriating and enjoying the pleasures of these pagans around them, which we do in the programs we watch, in the thoughts we turn over in our minds, in the habits and practices which we accrue from the culture around us. And so God chastises us. And he chastised the children of Israel. And once they were in exile for 70 years, they gave up outward paganism. Once you're afflicted for particular sins and you see something of the depth of it, you're at least made aware of it. And you can say with the psalmist, in some degree or another, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word in this." It is in the will of God the Father. Whatever happens to you is ordained by God. That's a great encouragement. And the Apostle Peter closes with that. "Even though we who are of the house of God and the children of God might come under chastisement, and even though we travel with difficulty, remember, it is in the will of God." That is the first encouragement. Is this not how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6? "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Verse 10, "Your will be done on earth." Of course, that includes us. And when we pray that prayer, we must include ourselves first, not in the earth as in everybody else alone, but beginning with us. And his will includes difficult days and maybe difficult and even dark nights from which he will deliver us. That's encouragement and instruction number one. Secondly, he instructs them to commit their souls to him. Commit means entrust. In suffering, in chastisement, in difficulty, we are to remember the good of our souls first. Remember, the unbeliever doesn't think much about his soul. The unbeliever is concerned first and foremost about his body and his physical life on this earth. He is concerned more about time than he is about eternity. But the Apostle Peter is saying, think of your souls. Whatever suffering you might go through in this life, your souls are eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ taught, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" And the Apostle Peter is saying, remember that you have an eternal soul and you are to commit it to him. Commit as in entrusting it. Trusting it with the eternal Father who is in heaven and the eternal Son in whose hands we are. What an immense encouragement it is for us to know that our souls and our lives are in his hand. But more than that, we should commit it to God. Look at the text in verse 19. Commit their souls to him as to a faithful creator. We commit our souls to him knowing that he is absolutely faithful. I know, says the Apostle Paul, whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Paul says, I know that he is faithful. The whole of the scriptures proclaim the faithfulness of God. The history of the Bible is the history of divine faithfulness in spite of his people's faithlessness. God is faithful. And we can entrust our souls to him. God is unchanging. He is ever faithful to his promises. He is not only faithful, we are told that we are to commit our souls to him who is faithful and who is the creator. What's the argument there? You see, the argument upon argument upon argument that the Apostle Peter builds up, just like the Apostle Paul, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The argument for obeying the gospel. The argument to not come into judgment without having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The argument to be saved. The argument to patiently commit our souls to him and undergo sufferings, whatever it might be. And the Lord has different measures and different kinds of suffering for each one of us. Here is the argument to undergo suffering, that we are committed and protected by him, that he is faithful. And he's not only faithful, he is the creator God. What's the argument there? And the argument in faithful, his faithfulness is obvious. We can trust him. We cannot trust ourselves, we cannot trust other people. Even the best of men fail from time to time. But we can trust God, who is infinitely faithful. And what's the argument about him being creator? The great Blaise Pascal used this in philosophic terms. But here it is in the scriptures, it's this. He who can create can sustain your life. That's the argument. If God created you, he can provide for you, he can sustain you, and he can protect you. We come to a problem and we think, my word, how in the world are we going to survive this problem? And it's true for us in our capacities. It's true for this world of man, no matter who it is, whether it is the Queen or the Prime Minister or the President of the United States. You see how powerless they are often. It's not possible for them. Why? Because they are mere creatures. With all the goodwill in the world, they neither have the wisdom nor the power to effect their will. But you see, we are talking about a God who is faithful and a God who is the creator of the universe. He's our Savior and he's the creator, and he can sustain our lives till the very end. And finally, the Apostle Peter says that while we should be encouraged by these reasonings, we should also walk in a particular way. We should walk in a particular way. Verse 18, commit our souls to him in doing good. You see, the Christian life is not merely a passive life of knowing doctrine and reveling in the truths about God. That is most glorious and foundational. But in the midst of all this, we have to keep on doing what is good. When we are going through difficulty, or when we are suffering at the hands of someone, maybe we are being reproached or marginalized in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Almost everything he suffered from within the church of God, from the lost tribe of Israel, within the community of believers. And what is the tendency? The tendency is to do what children do. Take up our bat and go home. Maybe we want to be very noble in disposition and say, well, I trust in God, who is my creator, who is faithful. But the Apostle Peter is saying that that is not enough. We should continue to do what is good. What is good? Well, we should continue to trust, we should continue to obey the gospel, we should continue to repent, but we should also continue to do acts of service to God. Beginning with the house of God, that's how we serve God. We have to continue to do good. The Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, do not be weary in well-doing. And some of you are involved in trying to minister to your children and your loved ones. It can be very weary, can't it? After many weeks and months and years. But entrust your souls to God, and you can entrust their souls to God. But at the same time, continue to do good. Continue to witness for the God who is your Savior. Continue to serve them the best you can. And this is not to minimize discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not to take biblical action against those who are divisive, those who are grumblers and murmurers and cause trouble in the church. This is not to minimize any of that. But this is to show that in the midst of all that, we are to continue to do what is good as God has ordained for us to do. Faith is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. Our hearts must be active in committing our souls. When doubts arise, either for ourselves or for others, we commit our lives and their lives to the Lord, and we continue to do what is good. Those of you who minister in small churches, not only in home but in small churches or in small groups, young people's group, continue to do, commit your life and their lives to the Lord, and continue to do what is good. Do not be weary in well doing. It's so easy when the going gets tough to become encrusted with cynicism. As we get older, we become realists, but also sometimes the realism is not only realism, but we can become cynical. And we can say with the wise man in Ecclesiastes that all is vanity. Of course, he limits and he frames that under heaven from the perspective of under the sun, all is vanity. And as we toil and as we try to live the Christian life and as we see very little fruit, and perhaps it is agitated by other places where you hear of fruit and we read of fruit. Not only the devil, but we ourselves can come to the point where we say, it seems such a waste of time. It all seems so hopeless. Nothing seems to be happening. In fact, if it's not the same, it's even worse. Don't fall into that temptation. Continue to do what is good, entrusting your souls to the Creator and the Savior God. He will perform what He desires to perform at the right and proper time. It's also tempting, isn't it, to think that God does not care. If not directly, many of us don't voice it because we've been in the Christian life and we know what to say. But it creeps into our lives. Dare I say that sometimes if we are faced with extremities of difficulties, we would be no different to Job's wife who advised him. This was a believing woman, the wife of one of the godliest men of his time and one of the godliest men who's ever lived. She was not an unbelieving woman, but she saw the extremity and the depth of the depravity of his condition, and she was brought to the point to say, curse God and die. That is, deny him and die. How can he do this to you? Beware of the devil's whisper in our souls. And he whispers in the souls of believers. He did that to Peter, remember, in Matthew 16. And the Lord had to say, when it came to the doctrine of suffering, he was not willing to accept it. And that is exactly what he's teaching us here, the doctrine of suffering. And how did the Lord rebuke him? He said, Satan, because he was representing the views of Satan. And none of us are above these things. And so we are instructed to commit our lives to God and to continue to do what is good. It's easy to be discouraged in these times. It's easy to be discouraged at certain times more than at other times. But God through the Spirit, God is ministering to us through His Spirit, through the Apostle Peter's writing, to continue in doing what is good, to trust Him. All that we suffer in this life is but the beginning. The end is glorious for the believer. For the unbeliever, the end is unimaginably desolate. This is a little bit of an aside. There are some in evangelical circles who say that suffering and separation from God is not infinite because humans are only finite. And a loving God cannot inflict infinite punishment on finite people. Yes, but human beings can commit infinite sin. Sin that is committed against God is infinite because it's committed against an infinite being. And revelations tell us that as God punishes those who are separated from Him in the eternal darkness, what do? They don't repent. They gnash their teeth. And they increase and add to their sin. And so further judgment is poured upon them. But the Lord God in His mercy tells us that we are to obey the gospel, we are to commit our lives to Him. It is a difficult path, but it is a certain and a glorious path. The end of those who believe is unimaginably desolate. But for us, may we commit our souls to Him. And as we do this, we become like Him. Think of the joy that is set before us. Think of the inheritance that is unfading, incorruptible, that is reserved for us. And know for certain that He will preserve us until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we testify to God's goodness and we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ when we act this way. So there is great encouragement here for believers. There's great reasons for those who are not yet believers or are not certain to come and to trust and be saved and to be averted from the wrath to come. So beloved, let me close with these momentous words, verses 17 through to 19, and may we all pay heed to it. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous are saved with great difficulty, not without doubt, but the pathway is one of great difficulty, where will the ungodly and the disobedient and the unbelieving sinner be? And then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, because all things are under His will, commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Amen.